If you want to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read verses 29 to 34. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 to 34. This is coming right after the section we preached on last time, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And in verse 29, he's saying, otherwise, if Christ hasn't been raised, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let's pray and ask God's help to understand these words. Heavenly Father, we come to you as your children, hungry to receive from you your word. So we know that you have promised us and you are here with us by your Holy Spirit. So we pray that your Spirit would do the work that only the Spirit can do, to take this word and to apply it to our hearts, to convict us of sin and to conform us more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray boldly that by the power of your Spirit and for the sake of your Son, open this word to us and teach us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you guys know Dave Ramsey? You know Dave Ramsey? Right. So he's all about, right, saving now, spending less now, even radically, so you can have a better future free of debt in the future, right? You want to be a better steward of your time. Because our culture is awash with this idea that we should go into debt now. We need our best now, and we don't really care about the future. Let the future take care of itself. Future's not that important. Now is important. And we're willing to spend like crazy now. But what happens is The future gets worse. We have this massive debt. It gets worse and worse and worse. So the future gets worse and worse and worse. Because what you think about the future impacts how you're going to live today. If we have the wrong expectations of the future, well, that future is going to take care of itself. That's going to make us live foolishly now. That's why so much of Dave Ramsey's work is all about trying to convince people that it's actually very much better to sacrifice now, even if it means eating rice and beans for years, so that you can have a debt-free future, which will be very, very much better. You can use your money better, glorify God better. How you think about the future is going to impact how you live today. But the point I want you to get as we start to think about this passage of 1 Corinthians 15 is that very point. How we think about the future is going to impact how we live today. We have to believe that future is worth sacrificing for. It's worth suffering for. And that's what I think Paul is trying to teach us in these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's been arguing against those who've been teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. And for Paul, that's no small thing. That's a big thing. We have to get it right, the resurrection from the dead. It's important doctrine because he understands that how we think about the future is going to impact how we live today. If we get that future wrong, our resurrection wrong, we're not going to be equipped to follow Christ today. So we've got to get the future right. So my title, my big idea for today is simply, how we think about tomorrow impacts how we live today. How we think about tomorrow impacts how we live today. If we want to live righteously now, we have to get the future right. So the section, there's some weird stuff in this section, granted, we're going to talk about that. But the structure is pretty simple. He starts with some arguments for the resurrection, which he's been doing throughout this chapter. Arguments for the resurrection. Then he has the alternative to the resurrection. If it's not true, then go live a different way. And then he has some applications from the resurrection. And that's what we're going to follow, that structure. Look at the arguments, look at the alternative, and then look at some application. That's what we're going to do today. All right, so first, in the largest section, is the arguments. That's his main idea, verses 29 to the beginning, the first half of verse 32. So let me read that again. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? For if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does that profit me? Okay, those are his arguments. So in this section, he's using arguments from experience, from the experience and the actions of the Corinthians, and then he's going to argue from his own experiences, what's been going on with him. So there's kind of two arguments he's going to make here. Now, he's already made historical arguments, right? Back in chapter 6 and following, it was 500 eyewitnesses, including Paul, saw the real, living, resurrected Christ after he died. There's historical arguments. Then he made theological arguments, right? If there's no such thing as the resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised and you're still in your sins. Then he put it in the whole context of the Bible, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. So listen, all these levels of argumentation. All these levels is so important to Paul. He's working to convince them. And so he comes here, he says, all those things are true, but look at your experience. Look at how you're living. And he's going to argue from those experiences about the reality of the resurrection. But before we look at his argument, just notice how important this is for Paul. Look at all the levels of argumentation. I mean, this is the last topic he brings to the Corinthians. It doesn't seem to be something they were asking about. But Paul is saying, this is really important. You're getting this wrong, and it's not a little thing. And he's going on and on and on about it. There's some repetition here. But this is really important. I think we should take note here. Do we think about the resurrection as much as we ought? Is it driving how we're living now as much as we ought? And I hope this sermon will help spur us on to think about it more. Because for Paul, this seems like a really big deal that we get this right. So let me encourage you to listen. And I hope this will be an encouragement to you to live for the resurrection. Live for what will last. There's a resurrection before us. And let's live like it's really true. And you're going to hear me say that a lot this morning because I think that's the big idea. All right, so look at these. The first argument that Paul brings up is the argument from the baptism of the dead, or baptism for the dead, excuse me. The baptism for the dead, verse 29. Okay, so this is one of the more perplexing sections of the letter, if not the whole New Testament. We don't know exactly what this means. The grammar's not hard, right? We can understand the words. And if you're trying to figure out a text, you've got to start with the grammar. That's going to give us the possibilities of meaning. Then theology and context are going to give us probably the more precise meaning. So what does the grammar show us? Well, the grammar is easy. It says, otherwise, if the resurrection is not real, then what will those do who are baptized for, or literally on behalf of, the dead? Now, what will those do? That's kind of a weird way to say that. But then he repeats himself to make sure it's clear, right? If the dead are not raised, then why are they baptized for or on behalf of them, the dead? All right, so whatever our meaning is, it's got to be in some box that's boxed in with that grammar. Somebody's being baptized on behalf of somebody else who's dead. And that's weird. Why is that weird? Well, because we don't have any context to tell us why they thought that was good. What we don't know is the why. It does seem to be that's what they were doing. We don't know why they were doing it. Why would they do this? Because usually we have some sort of clarity. We could get some clarity from the context, but we don't get any clarity from the context here, do we? In fact, Gordon Fee says, there is no historical or biblical precedent for such a baptism. The New Testament is otherwise completely silent about it. They never write about this. And there's no known practice in any other church or in any other Orthodox Christian community in the centuries that immediately followed that. So we don't know why they did this. We don't know why they felt it was important to be baptized for somebody else who's dead. But there are some things we can know for sure. And this is going to help us move towards what's probably true, where I'm going to give that to you. But what do we know first? The first thing that we know for sure about this is that Paul doesn't condemn the practice, whatever it was, at least not here. He doesn't affirm it. He doesn't say it's good, but he doesn't say it's bad either. He doesn't condemn it. So, I mean, just got a point there. We don't have to condemn everything somebody else is doing just because it may not be exactly right, right? Paul doesn't feel like that's important right here. He's not condemning it. There are some things we have to be right about. There's gospel things. There's a relationship with God stuff. There are things that are really important to be right about. Understanding our Bible and sovereignty of God. These are going to be vital for us to have a right understanding of the Scriptures. But for this Paul, that wasn't in the category. This behavior was not in any of those categories for Paul. He could just talk to them about it. And it wasn't like saying, hey, you're all wrong about this. What they were doing was not right. It didn't, it was probably something that I'm guessing Paul corrected this before very long, because you don't see this anywhere else in the church. But that's not Paul's point now. He's like, that's not what I'm trying to do now. I'm not trying to correct everything wrong about you. I'm trying to help you think about something more important. So for Paul, we can know for sure this wasn't so harmful that he needed to address it right then. So what does that tell us about this issue? This wasn't a gospel issue. If this was a gospel issue, we just read from Galatians. Brother Jeff just read from Galatians. How does Paul respond to gospel issues? Is he like, doesn't matter? That's not what we get from Paul about gospel issues. Galatians is not like, it doesn't matter. Your works are fine. Trust those a little bit. So we know it's not a gospel issue, right? So I think that leads us to our second thing that we can know for sure, that it does not mean that the baptism accomplished salvation for those who were dead outside of Christ. And this is, I think, an important point. That's a gospel issue. To say that baptism, like Uncle Joe died, he wasn't a Christian, I'm going to get baptized for him so he can go to heaven. That's heresy, okay? That's a gospel issue. That's not what this means. That can't be. So we can know that, not because it says so right here, but because all of Paul's other writings and the whole Bible teaches us that can't be what this means. Right? Paul's theology was all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Romans 10, 13. So how will they call on him unless they believe? And how will they believe on him unless they hear? And how will they hear unless you send them a preacher? So send those people a preacher. Don't get baptized for them. Give them the gospel. So if it was as easy as being baptized in the place of somebody else to save them, then we should stop preaching. Get a whole bunch of baptismal fonts in here. Get the phone book out. Let's start saving people. But that's not what's on. That's not what it's talking about, right? So we know that's not the issue. Baptism does not accomplish salvation for those who have not believed in Christ. It can't mean that. But the grammar limits us to understand that the baptism is on behalf of someone else who's dead. Now, this is so weird. You have all kinds of crazy opinions about what this might mean. Like the baptism is just, I'm baptism for the dead, I just become a Christian, that's that baptism, that doesn't make any sense. Or something, I'm baptism over the grave, that is on behalf of, meant over, as you put your baptismal font on top of the grave. Well, that doesn't make any sense. So I think we have to say they were being baptized on behalf of somebody who had died. I think Tom Schreiner had the most simple and convincing idea to me. He said this, I suspect, and that's an important word, suspect, because we don't know, I suspect that after coming to faith, some died quickly and there was no opportunity for them to be baptized. The church therefore baptized someone else in place of that person who had died before they were able to be baptized. All right, so in the early records we have, not quite this early, but there was a catechism period when you believed it could take up to a year before you could get baptized. You had to go all this whole thing of learning the faith. So is it possible that someone believed, they're going through that process, and they died before they were baptized, and they thought, oh, wow, we need to get baptized for that person. Now, did they need to get baptized for that person? Is that actually doing any good to that person? That person's in heaven. If that person was a believer, whether he got baptized or not. When Jesus was on the cross, and he was talking to the thief, and the guy's about to die, he said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. I sure hope somebody gets down there and baptizes you after you're dead. No, of course not. That baptism is not necessary. So this was a wrong thing they were doing. But it does seem like, from Paul's argument, it seems like they thought this was a requirement for entering into the final kingdom. Faith was salvation was by faith alone, but you had to have this public display was necessary. And you can understand maybe why you get that error, because baptism in the New Testament is very important. And if you're a believer, you need to be baptized. That's a statement to say, I'm a public servant of Christ. And so you can see how they could get the error. Well, he's a believer, but they need, if they want to enter the kingdom, they got to get baptized, let's get baptized for them. So maybe that's something of the error. So objectively, we can say that baptism wasn't necessary, they were wrong about it, but Paul wasn't fighting that fight right now. The purpose was to draw their attention to their behavior. What they were doing wasn't heresy, it was misguided. But it was instructive. And so what Paul's saying is, say, let me use your behavior. It's wrong. It's weird. I'll deal with that later. But let's talk about what you're doing. And what does that mean? If you believe the baptism was necessary for entering the kingdom, as it appears, Paul's point is, but if you don't believe in the resurrection, there's no kingdom to be a part of. What are you doing it for? If you think that you're washing the body so the body can enter into the kingdom, if there's no resurrection, what's it for? He's saying you're being inconsistent. You need to be thinking more carefully about your theology. Their practice, even as they understood it, wasn't doing any good. It was inconsistent. So their behavior, Paul says, is pointing to the reality that even in their own behavior, they knew there really was a resurrection. And they need to live more like that. They need to get on board. They need to think more clearly. So that's a weird point, all right? That's weird. But his next point is much, I think, more clear and pointed. So his next argument is not from their behavior, but he looks to his own behavior, from his own experience. So he says that the second argument is the argument from the daily death of the Christian life, his very own real suffering. That's his next argument. So here Paul argues that if there's no resurrection from the dead, then why suffer for Christ? Why put himself in danger? He says he dies daily. That is his boast in them, which is in Jesus Christ. He dies for their good. He dies for their sake. If it's simply from his human motives that he fought the wild beasts, what does it profit him? What good does it do to go through all of that suffering? The resurrection is Paul's hope. That's his joy. That's his glory. He is striving so he might attain the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3:11. For Paul and for the other apostles, this was the race to win, to strive after, to work for, to suffer, to discipline their bodies for, to deny their worldly lusts, to endure hardship. Why? Because the reward was worth it. Christ in all his fullness, present forever, physically, wonderfully real. That was worth it. But if it wasn't real, what does all this profit them? What does he gain from all of his suffering? If he suffers simply for the sake of humanity, from this fleshly understanding, what lasting benefit is there? For Paul, there must be a resurrection. But one point of clarification here, another kind of strange bit here, Paul says that if from human motives or literally according to humanity, I fought wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Well, we don't have any indication that Paul ever fought wild beasts. Right? So in Acts, it doesn't record him fighting wild beasts. In Paul's litany of his sufferings, it never talks about fighting wild beasts. In fact, Paul was a Roman citizen, and so Roman citizens weren't subjected to the arena. You get executed, but it's a whole different deal. Slaves and non-citizens and they were subjected to the arena. So it was very unlikely that Paul literally was thrown into the arena at Ephesus. And if he had been, he would be dead. Because that wasn't like something you're going to go fight the lion and win. That's execution, right? That's what happened to Christians when they got thrown into the arena. And that did happen. But you just didn't walk out from it. So what does Paul mean by that? Either Paul is calling the people of Ephesus who were attacking him, he's calling them wild animals, that there are these wild beasts and he was fighting them. He was waging war with the truth. And there's plenty of Old Testament examples of referring to God's enemies as vicious animals, and his life really was in danger. Or Paul speaking hypothetically, like in 1 Corinthians 13, as if saying, even if I had been thrown to the lions, if I had suffered that much, I'd been thrown into the lions, if there's no resurrection, what does it profit me? I'd just be dead. And he uses that same prophet language in 1 Corinthians 13. If he gives his body to be burned, what does it profit me if I don't have love? This may be the same idea there. But either way, you get the point. Without the certain hope of our resurrection, suffering now makes no sense. If the future is good enough, any amount of suffering is worth it. But if there's no resurrection, it's not worth it. Why suffer? Why do that? And that's the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ, that your future is so much better than you can imagine. Your future is so good that any amount of suffering is worth it. That's what Jesus taught over and over and over. He said, go sell everything so you could buy that field because there's a treasure in your field that's worth more than everything you own. Sell everything to buy the field because when you open up that treasure, you're way ahead. You're far, far, far more ahead. So sell it. There's a pearl of great price. Do whatever you have to do to get that pearl. It's worth it. The future is worth it. And so Jesus was constantly teaching us to fix our eyes on the future. Store up your treasure in heaven. Not here. That's the treasure you got to be working for, the resurrection treasure. Lose your life now so you can find it. Don't live for the here and now. All those parables about not being distracted, right? Got to keep your oil lit. Got to be ready. Don't fall asleep, because when the master comes back, you want to be ready, because it's worth it. It's always, the future is worth it. Keep waiting. Keep striving. The future is worth it. So make the sacrifices. Be diligent. Deny yourself. Work out your salvation. Do the work. Be willing to suffer, because Christ is coming back, and when he comes back, there's going to be a future that is more glorious than you can imagine. That's the reality. And it will be so glorious, so wonderful, that on that day when the master looks at you, you will not regret anything you gave up, anything you denied yourself, anything you suffered for, anybody you loved, any attack you absorbed for the name of Jesus Christ. You won't regret any of that. But you will regret the many, 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 many lost opportunities. The many days you were selfish. The ungrateful attitudes. The bitter heart. You will regret that. All the stuff we accept and live for today, that's what you regret. Yesterday, a dear sister in North Carolina, my home church, Lolly Wright, was memorialized because she finished her race. And we were listening to that. We were listening to a woman who wasn't perfect, but she poured her life out for other people. She fostered kids after her kids had grown. She was a victim or a ad litem, which means she as a volunteer time to go to court with kids who didn't have parents, to be their advocate. How much time she spent just because she said, that person needs need. That's a fatherless child. That's God's heart. I want to be that person. She poured herself out. And then people came up, they're just telling how she poured herself out for them. Loving God's people, loving the lost, spending and spending with boldness. And she's in heaven now, and she's not regretting any of that. She's like, man, I wish I had a nicer house. Man, I wish I had nicer stuff. I wish I had more respect. I wish I got that person in line before I died. I didn't get that last word in. She's not regretting any of that. She is thankful she poured her life out for Jesus. And she's receiving that good girl right now. Well done, faithful servant, beloved daughter. Christ is worth suffering for, denying self daily, even suffering persecution and death. The greatest sufferings of this life cannot compare to the glory that will be revealed in us in Jesus Christ. So Paul's arguing here, if you don't get this hope right, if we don't get the resurrection right, you're not going to be motivated to live for Christ now. You're going to waste your life. You're going to say, what's it worth? What does it profit me? It doesn't matter. So friends, we've got to believe it. We have to believe it so much that it changes our lives today. But then he moves on to the alternative. What's the alternative to the resurrection? Well, that's the second half of verse 32. If the dead are not raised, Paul says, well, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead aren't raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, from our modern perspective and how I respond to that, and I think how our culture responds to that, I think it's right for us to make some application. That if there's no judgment, if there's no value that supersedes time, no resurrection, if there's not something that really lasts, then none of this matters, because everybody's going to be forgotten. That's why nihilism is the consistent philosophical end of materialism. You know what materialism is? It just says that this world is all there is. Everything, all your love, all your emotions, just synapses firing, accidents of evolution. If that's true, then nothing matters. That's nihilism. Nothing matters. There's no ultimate right and wrong, so do whatever makes you happy. Jail won't make you happy, so try to avoid that. But eat, drink, and you're going to die. I'm sure there were nice people in ancient Egypt who tried to do good, but I don't remember them. I don't know them. And all the people they did good to are all dead. You might change the course of history, but one day even history will end and it will be forgotten. Death destroys all things. But the resurrection is death's defeat. In the resurrection, there is true meaning. Because when death dies, life has meaning. But so that's how we could talk to our neighbors about this. And because our neighbors, they're living in this materialism. It's invaded almost all of our thinking. But they don't really believe it, because when you press them, they really do believe in a right and wrong. And why do they believe in a right and wrong? Because there is a God and they're made in his image, and that's real. And there is an ultimate right or wrong, because there is an ultimate God. Paul had a little clearer view of that, because Paul was not really arguing between materialism and true religion here. Paul was talking about salvation and damnation, because for Paul, the reality of God stood as the unmovable reality of all existence. And as even as people in our modern age, we know that. We know there is justice. We know there is right and wrong. There is a greater good, even though we want to deny it, but we know it. Paul wasn't trying to deny it. There is an unmovable reality. There is a God with whom we have to do. And so for Paul, he wasn't saying, if there is no resurrection, eat and drink, and tomorrow you die, because that's the end of everything. No, he's saying, eat and drink, for tomorrow you die, and then there's no more hope for you. You're going to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. Because if there is no resurrection, Christ hasn't been raised, there's no hope. So eat and drink, get your good now, because when you die, there is no more good, there is no more hope, and you can't change it. So try to find some joy today. That's the argument that Paul's making. Paul's forcing us to think about, what do you think about the future? If you don't think it's anything, then just stop coming here. Go live like that. Go find some joy. Or if you think there's really no hope, Christ wasn't raised from the dead, there is no hope for you. What we're doing now isn't helping anybody. Or you think there is a resurrection. And if there is a resurrection, live like it. Live like it's the best thing you could ever live for. Live like it. And that's Paul's application. That takes us to the third point. The applications from the resurrection. Look at verses 33 to 34. Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. So now these verses you could pluck out of here and you could apply to any situation, right? And I mean, and you can. I mean, rightly. I mean, these are kind of general verses. You bring this to a friend who's sinning. You bring them. These are good words. But Paul's applying them in this context to the resurrection. So let's understand, how do these verses bring application from the resurrection? There were people in the congregation at Corinth that were teaching a wrong doctrine. In rejecting the resurrection, they were rejecting a first-order issue. And this was going to be damaging to the church. So Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. Their wrong belief on this very important thing would ultimately impact the behavior of the believers in the church. Because if you get the resurrection wrong, you will inevitably start to live as though this world is all there is. So he says, bad company is going to corrupt good morals. Now, our congregation here at New Life, we believe in the resurrection. The church has had these words for a long time to get the right words down. So we just said the Nicene Creed, we're looking for the resurrection from the dead. You're committed to it. If you're not, you need to come talk to me. We have a problem. So we believe in the resurrection. But I want you to take a moment here. I want you to think about your life and the choices you're making. I want you to think about what makes you angry. What made you angry today? What made you angry yesterday? Think about last week. What made you angry? What made you excited? What really got you going over the last few weeks? Some things probably just popped to your mind, but I'm encouraging you to go home this afternoon and really think about this. If this is impactful to you today, think about it. Think about the choices you're making. Think about what makes you angry. Think about what makes you excited. Now think. Are you being impacted by the resurrection about the choices that you're making? Is that guiding your choices? Is the resurrection guiding and impacting you so much that it's changing what you're angry about? Because what we get angry about, what we get excited about, that exposes our hearts. So either I'm so invested now, I'm getting angry because I'm not getting my good now. That person is getting in the way of my good. They're not giving me my rights. They're not giving me what I deserve. They're offending me. And you hear the me and all that? That's not gospel, and that's not resurrection. That's me. That means I'm putting my investment of energy, of what I think is most important right now, getting my good now. You're attacking that, and I'm getting angry about that. Jesus Christ never got angry because somebody insulted him. Or do we get angry because it's about me? Am I excited because of stuff? I got a new thing. I got what that, and those are good things. I'm not saying they're not good, but is that what makes us most excited? If we're living for the resurrection, We're more excited to do good to others and to love others and to serve others and to work for their eternal good. Why are we more excited about that? Because we really believe there's more treasure in heaven for me, that ultimately is better for me to serve them. Not like some idea I have in my head I'm trying to make myself believe, but I'm really convinced of it. Like, that is better for me. Oh, what a great opportunity for me to demonstrate the glory of Christ. If I'm convinced of it, I'm excited about doing good to others, and I'm upset when others are being hurt, when others are being harmed, when others aren't being encouraged towards the faith or being kept away from the faith. I'm more upset about others, not about me. I'm more excited about doing good to others, not about me. I'm making choices that show that I'm living for not now, but for the future, for eternity with God. Are we living for the resurrection? Maybe this is hitting closer to home than we would like to admit. Maybe we say, yeah, we believe in the resurrection, but do we functionally believe in the resurrection? Are we living like we believe in the resurrection? Or we kind of deride. I mean, we snicker at, oh, those poor Christians that think, you know, believing on Jesus is getting a ticket to heaven, and then you get to do whatever you want. How often do we live that way? Resurrection, that's taken care of. I don't have to worry about that anymore. I mean, I already have Christ. How can I have any more treasure? I don't have to think that way. That's not what Jesus said. He said, store up treasure. Keep working for more. Because when we love Jesus, we want to display him more and more and more. We want more and more. Even if we can't figure that out, we say, we want it more. If there's more to be had, I want as much as I can get, because that's what Jesus said is good. Do we believe that so that we're willing to live that way? Or are we really living a self-focused now life? We have to believe, brothers and sisters, that we have riches in heaven that no one can touch. We have an inheritance that is only growing. No one can take that from you. So we don't have to be, I'm not getting my rights. I'm not getting what I need. I'm not getting mine. Or you're offending me. I don't have to worry about that. I am safe in Jesus. I have a resurrection before me. And I'm going to live for that. Think about the people you're surrounding yourself with. Paul's point here is bad company corrupts good morals. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be friends with sinners. We should. We should love them for a purpose and get joy from them. I mean, you honestly should love them. But who are you letting into your heart to have influence over you? Are those people encouraging you to have a resurrection mindset or to live for today? Are they encouraging you by their words and actions and example to think, well, I need to chase after the American dream. That's what's most important. I got to make sure this stuff is most important. Are you good company? Are you good company? For the people around you, are you helping them live for the resurrection? Or are you encouraging them to let's live for today? Let's get angry and fight about today. Get mine. Are we living for the resurrection? So are you good company? Am I good company? What does Paul say? He says, wake up. I love that. Wake up. Look up. Don't be deceived. Become sober-minded. The ESV translates it, wake up from your drunken stupor. This world is deceptive. Every TV show, every advertisement, every worldly perspective is to lull you into this stupor that says this world is all there is. This world is all there is. This world is all there is. It is a stupor, and we get drunk by it. We get drunk by it, and we start living like this world is all there is. And Paul says, wake up. Wake up to righteousness. That's how the New King James puts it. Wake up. Eternity awaits. So live like it. Live like your inheritance is untouchable, that no one can take it from you. Live like it. Live like you don't have to defend yourself or hide from others or dominate others. You have everything you need. Wake up. You don't have to get your best life now. That's not what now is for. Now is the present age of distress, of suffering and trial. Now is the context of our faithfulness. It's the stage on which whatever's happening, we get to proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ. With whatever we're suffering, with whatever indignities we have to endure, it's our context, our stage to display Jesus is worth it. That's what now is for. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. We have the privilege to represent Christ in this broken world, to demonstrate that he is worth suffering for. That's what now is for. Our best life is our future, our hope, and our glory forever with Jesus Christ. And it's living joyfully in our suffering now as we wait for that day. That's our best life. You got to believe Jesus. That's the best life. The best life now isn't getting our stuff. It's following Jesus. So Paul says, stop sinning. This isn't a little thing. He says, stop living like this is all there is. Stop sinning. Stop living like today is all you've got. Getting yours, serving self, indifferent to suffering, interested only in your comfort. Get your eyes up, Christian. Get your eyes up. Stop looking at this world. Look at what matters. Look what's going to last. Get your eyes up. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, our great resurrection language, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Get your eyes up where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above. Get your eyes up, not on the things that are on the earth. Look to Christ. Get the big picture and live like it. Living like this world is all there is for Paul shows we don't know very much about God. That's what he says, right? You have no knowledge of God. To deny the resurrection even functions, and you're not thinking about God very well, and I say this to your shame. How often do we live like we have no knowledge of the true and living God? Paul says, that's shameful. When we live like God isn't real, or God isn't alive, or God is aware, when we live like God isn't wonderfully, marvelously good and powerful, we say we believe them, but we don't always live like it. You don't know very much about God. Paul says this to our shame. So let's recognize our sin. Repenting is such a good thing to say, not to ignore it. Everybody does that. It's fine. Forget everybody else. You're going to stand before Jesus by yourself. So let the whole world walk the race. You run it. I need to run it. Who cares if everybody else is screwing up? Yeah, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is calling. What about you? Are we going to get our eyes on Christ and live like the resurrection is true? We repent. We see it as sin. And we turn from it because there is something better. But what are you going to do with that shame? He said, I say this to your shame, he says. What are you going to do with that shame? You know what? I am ashamed of how little I have lived for God this week. This wasn't a particularly bad way. I didn't scream at anybody much. Not a lot. I mean, I'm doing better than that. I'm really better control. But still, I mean, I wasn't filled with rage. I wasn't filled with lust. But if I look at myself with these words, I feel honestly ashamed. I have not lived for Christ as I ought. What should I do with that shame? Should I avoid it? I'm not the same as everybody else. No, that's folly. That doesn't help me. What will help me? What will help you with your shame? We have to take it to Jesus. We don't look at somebody else and say, boy, I'm not going to feel shame anymore because that guy's worse than me. Who cares? I look to Jesus and say, I'm never going to reach it, so I'm bringing all of my shame to you. That's what the gospel is for. The gospel is for our failure. It's for your failure this week, your failure today to not live like the resurrection is real. The gospel is for you, not to make you feel better. Get your eyes up, Christian. It's not to make you feel better. I mean, it will, but it's not for that. It's to transform you and make you better. God is going to do something. He is working. God is glorified by taking you and all of your failure and me and all of my failure, all the times I think that this world is all there is, and he's molding me and he's shaping me and he's disciplining me and he's discipling me and he's trying me, and I hate those trials, but he's trying me because he is committed to perfect the work that he started. So I don't have to be afraid of it. I just take it to Christ and say, please keep doing the work. And I strive after him because he takes the junk of the world and he's making a glorious family to the praise of his glorious grace. He takes the junk of the world. That's what I am. The junk of the world. And he's making me into something so glorious my mind can't fully comprehend it. to the praise of the glory of His grace. Do you feel like the junk of the world? Christian, is sin still clawed into your flesh with your anger, your hurt, your bitterness, your addiction, your wounds? Well, take a moment and look up with me. God delights in you if you're in Jesus Christ. God delights in you. And God has reserved in heaven an inheritance for you, undefiled and cannot fade away. It is yours to be given to you when God makes all things new and Christ comes back. And you will see that God has used every sorrow, every weakness, every failure, and every one of your sins to accomplish something marvelous in you, to glorify His grace, because you are going to shine with the glory of God for all to see, and it's going to say, look what God has done! He is changing you and making you better, conforming you to the image of His Son, not so you can say, well, look at me, I'm better, to say, look what God can do. He can take trash and make it glorious, and that's what He's doing. That's your future for everyone who believes on Jesus Christ. And God delights in you so much that right now He is committed to making that happen. With what's going on in your life today, God is committed to making that happen. And He will not fail. See it. Believe it. Wake up. Wake up, Christians. Stop sinning and live like you're never going to die. Live like the future is worth losing everything for. The future is worth every sorrow, enduring every disrespect, accepting every affront and every attack. Your future is worth loving your enemies and doing good to them. It is worth it. So friends, let's live like it. Let's help each other live like it. Let's keep reminding each other this is our future. Let's be good company. Let's help each other to have as much treasure as we can possibly get, because it's real. I love you. I love you. I love you. There's an easy way that leads to destruction, and there's a hard way that leads to life. And all I can tell you, I know it's hard, and I know it's sorrowful, and I don't know exactly how hard it is for you, but I know it's hard. But I know this for sure. That is the only way to find joy. The only way to find blessing, the only way to find hope is to follow Jesus on that hard path, this path. So live for what will last. There is a resurrection. It is true. Let's live like it. Believe on Christ. Follow Jesus. Pick up your cross. Deny yourself. The future's worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you and thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for all the ways you've shown kindness to us. And above all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, in whom we have hope, a hope that is not contained to this life, a hope that is not flexible or flimsy, but a certain, real, powerful hope that will never end. We thank you, Father, that our hope is certain, that there is a life in Jesus Christ that will never die. So, Father, I pray you'd help us to believe that and live like it, for you are so gloriously true. Help us to see you more rightly, to know you more fully, to believe more completely in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His precious, precious name. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.